The scripture for today is Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Where were not there 10 cleansed? But 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except for this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." That is the word of the Lord this morning.
This morning we continue our sermon series. We've been looking at various accounts of healing with Christ in the Gospels. And so this morning we're going to look at the healing of 10 lepers. But were there really 10 lepers healed becomes the great question that we will wrestle with this morning. But before we do that, I would ask you that you pray one more time with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Several years ago, a Roman Catholic priest who for over 30 years ministered to the lepers of Hawaii before succumbing to the disease himself was canonized as a Roman Catholic saint for his undying love and care that he gave to a people that was so marginalized that people even refused to travel and visit the island whereon that their home was situated on. Father Damien dared to attend to the physical, the emotional, and spiritual needs of a very serious, troubled community. Well, our New Testament lesson today also involves one who demonstrated that same love, that same care to a group of lepers. Keeping in mind that the lepers were the most despised group in the ancient world, but rather than being canonized, this man eventually was crucified. On the face of the story, it really seems quite simple, that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, passing through the northern region where Galilee and Samaria border each other. As he drew near to a small village, 10 lepers called out to him for alms. Now, most forms of leprosy today is called Hansen's disease and can be medically treated. It can be controlled and even cured if caught early enough. But in Jesus' day, it was known as the most unfortunate affliction that one could experience. It's probably fair to say that what AIDS, with all of its stigma, has come to represent in our day and age, the scourge of leprosy was to that ancient world. Usually it began with white patches on the skin that caused the area to become numb. Slowly the disease ate away the tissue and the nerve endings, eventually attacking the face and the limbs. Over a period of years, fingers and toes and ears and noses would fall off, leaving its victims horribly disfigured. Hands and feet and legs became little more than stumps of rotting flesh. The roads of Palestine were filled with such victims, old and young, seeking charity of any kind because it was impossible for them to work. A large proportion of the population suffered from it, without any hope of a cure. But if leprosy was a physically debilitating disease, leprosy also bore its social scars as well. The leper became an outcast, was kept far away from the rest of society. He was sentenced to a lonely life where he could no longer associate with family and friends. Once the disease was detected, the person was evicted from the community. The walls of his or her home was scraped and replastered, and whatever bits of furniture he or she might have possessed were burned. In Leviticus 13 and 14, the law commanded the leper to go bareheaded and to wear special clothing. Sent away to live on the edge of the community, he or she was to alert others of his or her condition by crying out, "Unclean! Unclean!" so as to keep people away. And usually bands of lepers had to come together for their own survival and protection, such as we have here in Luke chapter 17. And if leprosy devastated one physically and socially, it also bore a spiritual stigma as well. It was believed in that day that physical sickness and disease was caused by sin in one's life or in one's family, and that a wasted body was the result of a wasted soul. They believed that sickness was God's punishment for moral wrongs committed by a person. And so the poor leper had to contend not only with his or her deteriorating physical condition and be ostracized from all her family and all her friends and hometown, but be filled with suffering and loneliness and guilt and self-loathing, where ultimately death was the only future for this person. And so there was no fate worse for anyone in that ancient world. Some years ago, Dominic LaPierre wrote a book called City of Joy. It was a gripping novel, and I read it and was just astounded by it. They eventually made a movie about it. But it was based upon his own experiences in the slums of Calcutta, India. And what it told was that the conditions of lepers today in many parts of the world are not a whole lot different than they were 2,000 years ago. He writes in the City of Joy, "A little colony had installed itself in the far reaches of the slum, in an area bounded by the railway tracks. From the outside, nothing distinguished it from the other slum quarters in the slum. The same compounds in the form of a square around a courtyard were to be found there, with the same sort of laundry drying on the roofs and the same open drains. And yet this was a ghetto of a very particular kind. No other occupants of the slum ever ventured there, for it was in this place that the City of Joy's 600 lepers lived, squeezed 10 or 12 together to each room. India numbers about 5 million lepers among its population. The horror and fear inspired by disfigured faces, hands, and feet reduced to stumps and wounds at times infested with vermin condemned the lepers of Annan Nagar to total segregation. Although they were free to go about the slum, an unspoken code forbade them to enter the houses or compounds of the healthy. By having gone to Stephen Kowalski's room, the cripple Anwar had transgressed the rule, and the infraction could have cost him his life. There had already been several lynchings, although more out of fear of the evil eye than out of fear of contagion. Though they would give alms to lepers to improve their own karma, most Indians looked upon leprosy as a malediction of the gods. Hence it is out of the pain and isolation of such affliction as this that these 10 lepers cry out to Jesus, 'Master, have mercy on us,' in the hope that he just might take pity upon them and toss them a coin or two. But never in their wildest dreams did they feel or imagine that Jesus could do anything more for them than that. But as we know, Jesus did far more than they ever experienced, far more than they ever expected. He pronounces them clean and instructs them to go to Jerusalem and to head straight into where the temple was, that they might meet up with the temple priests there and show them that they had been healed. It is only as they depart in obedience to his command that they suddenly find themselves healed. Restored to good health, they will also be restored to their family, to their friends, and their community that they came from. No longer will they have to wear worn clothing and tattered garments. No longer would people have to stare at blotched, blemished faces. No longer would they have to warn people to stay away, warning them with the words, 'Unclean, unclean.' But you see, this required great faith on the part of all of them. Had they walked straight into Jerusalem and into the inner courts of that temple while they were still bearing the disease, all 10 of them could have been put to death immediately. And not just for placing the health of the others in jeopardy, but for desecrating the holiest place in all of Judea by their mere presence there. And I think what surprises me most about this account is that none of the 10 dare to laugh or ridicule Jesus for what he asked of them, which on the face of it looks rather absurd. Rather, they take him at his word, and without any argument, before they are even healed, they proceed to make their way into the city of David and do as was prescribed by Jewish law. This really was great faith indeed. But then something even more extraordinary happens. We're told that one of the 10, a Samaritan by birth, suddenly stopped, turned around, and threw himself down before Jesus, praising him for all that he had done for him. If there was one thing worse to a Jew than a leper, it had to be a Samaritan leper. Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were called goyim and made objects of aversion and contempt. Although the Jews considered themselves purebreds, they looked upon the Samaritans as half-breeds, a mixed race. And this was because Samaria bordered the Gentile world, and the people of Samaria often embraced Gentilic attitudes and Gentilic customs. In fact, they were more hated than the Gentiles were by the Jews. The most revealing part of the entire episode, though, is the surprise that's registered by Jesus at the Samaritan's return. He asks, well, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this one foreigner? And subsequently, he says to the man, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. What Jesus' response here tells us that there is far more to healing than just physical cure. That real healing must involve the whole person. It must involve one's entire being. Though outwardly cured, there was still something inwardly they had not been delivered from. There was a disease called ingratitude. Where all had been healed of a disease that had ravaged the body, only one, this Samaritan, had received a far greater healing inside, from a leprosy that had ravaged the soul. Where 9 were all so caught up in their cure, so absorbed in their good fortune that they could think of no one else, only the outcast of this group had the presence of mind to return and to give thanks to the healer himself. He knew now that the old life was gone, that things could never again be the same after having met Jesus, that he had been made whole both inwardly and outwardly, and until the day he died, he would continue to glorify that man who had given him a second chance, the one who had provided him with the opportunity to start all over again. There was no old life to return to, because for him, everything was now made new. The fact is that the 9 were very religious so long as they needed God, so long as they still suffered from that deadly disease, physically, socially, and spiritually. God remained their last hope and was never far from their minds. But then after their affliction lifted, other cares and needs suddenly became more paramount. God didn't seem quite so relevant or important to them. But of course, we see that all the time, don't we? The doctor informs us that he has discovered a malignant tumor. We've been told that we're being laid off from a job we've spent the last 25 years giving the best of our service to. We have to declare bankruptcy to get out of the crushing load of debt. Our spouse tells us that he or she wants a divorce after so many years of marriage, and all of a sudden we find ourselves praying to God more and more fervently than we ever had in years. Like those lepers, we ourselves desperately cry out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. But then after the crisis has subsided, when things seem to be returning to normal, our tears dry up, our prayers grow silent, our appearance in church becomes more infrequent. The ultimate tragedy is that the 9 lepers get the healing, but they don't get the healer. They experience a miracle, but not the miracle worker. They receive a gift but didn't know and love the giver. The Samaritan, on the other hand, had received a double gift from Jesus. He was not only cured of his deadly affliction, but loved and accepted on his own terms as a despised Samaritan. And so he wanted to reciprocate. He wanted to give something back to Jesus, but what? As a beggar, he had been reduced to years of a life of poverty, wholly dependent upon the kindness of strangers. In the end, the Samaritan gave Jesus the only thing he could, and that which proved to be the costliest gift of all: his gratitude, his thankfulness, his praise, his adoration, his heart, himself. To the Samaritan, it might not have seemed like much, but it was all that he had. To Jesus, however, such devotion was more valuable than all the treasures of the Middle East. For him, it represented everything. Now, 10 chapters earlier in Luke 7, we read the story of Jesus eating at the residence of a Pharisee when a woman, perhaps a prostitute, forces her way into the home, falls down before Jesus, and begins kissing and anointing Jesus' feet with a mixture of important and expensive ointment and tears. And when the Pharisee objects to what he considers a most tasteless display of affection, Jesus rebukes him and says that from the moment I entered your house, I had not so much as received an obligatory kiss from you, or even a basin of water with which to wash my own feet with. And then he says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. He who is forgiven little, loves little. And the principle here is that those who have been forgiven much tend to respond with a deeper and more unqualified love than those who perceive themselves of having been forgiven little. The Samaritan leper had so much more to be grateful for than the other 9 lepers that his compassion was not just limited to the Jews, but encompassed Samaritans and outcasts such as himself as well. Now, as I read this passage again and again throughout the week, I can't help but see a description of the church here, myself included. You could say that at one time all of us were lepers, that each of us in our own right was once a poor beggar in need of mercy and grace and healing. But then Jesus passed our way and, taking compassion upon us, declared us cleansed of our affliction. We found ourselves sinners no more. He made us an offer we couldn't refuse: the opportunity for a new beginning, the chance to start all over again with a fresh, clean slate. And freed from our past with all of its crushing guilt and nagging failures, we discovered that we could smile again. We could face the future with a whole new found hope and optimism, knowing that even if we did fall again, our God was faithful and just, but merciful enough to forgive us. Yes, the outward disease is gone. We've cleaned up our acts some. We don't spend as much time getting drunk or high anymore. Gone are the days when we'd cruise the bar scene looking for someone to pick up for a night. We don't lie or steal or cheat as much as we once did. And the surprise of a lot of people, especially ourselves, is we've become respectable. And our presence in this church this morning is proof of it. But are we whole, friends? Are we in fact new? And that becomes the question we have to confront this morning. Have we been cleansed inwardly as well as out? Have we been delivered of our self-absorption, of our self-centeredness? Have we been freed from just plain ourselves? Are we concerned only with our healing and in the process forgotten who the healer is? And if so, then you and I are no different than the other 9 who thought they were healed but really weren't. Now, it is a fact that just about every church of every theological persuasion in our country is currently in the throes of membership decline. And when I get together with the other ministers, I hear the same complaint over and over again. of how they've tried all sorts of new programs, of how they've tried all sorts of new outreach into the community, and yet their attendance continues to grow smaller. It seems nothing works, and they're at a loss as to what to do next. Well, over the years, I've grown convinced that the answer ultimately lies not in how many new programs we might successfully implement, but rather in the depth of love we as a congregation have for one another and in the community in which God has planted us. You see, love is the only basis. Love is the only motivation of our mission and evangelism, and no church growth program in all the world can even begin to serve as a substitute for it. But such love can only be derived from the most profound sense of gratitude and thanksgiving that one may experience. I want to repeat that. Such love can only be derived from the most profound sense of gratitude and thanksgiving one may experience. And that is to Jesus Christ for having given us that which we could not create or earn for ourselves, our membership into the family of God. Gratitude and thanksgiving are our proper responses to God's love and forgiveness in our lives. In fact, it is the only thing God has ever asked from us to give him in return. The only thing we possibly can give back to him. And unless our lives and our Christian witness begins and ends there, unless all of our doings and all of our giving spring from hearts filled with thanksgiving for all of God's benefits towards us, unless we can begin to see beyond all our selfish needs and what it is we want to get out of religion and church, our churches will never grow. They will never become vital again, but rather we will remain just as sick and diseased as those other nine who may have thought they were healed, but in reality, we know better, don't we? Let us pray. Gracious Father, teach us to practice gratitude in our daily lives, that we may honor the graciousness that lies in the heart of all your dealings with us. Forgive us every form of self-centeredness that blinds us from seeing how all things are grace gifts from your hand, and delivers us from a hardness of heart that is unable to express thankfulness for even the smallest of such gifts. And in Christ's name, we do pray. Amen.